I have this actually enjoyable task. It's always an honour to speak a word, no matter how limited one is. And of course, if one's called to do something by rabbi, you do it. If it's scriptural, then this is. He also told me I was going to lead with my favourite support to the Bible. If you've ever heard of him, I'll say his glorious name now. Support to the Bible, Oswald Chambers. It's very tattered and sellotaped, but Rabbi just did a little groan and said, "Oh, not again." So I'm not going to read it as he said it, you see. Now, the theme today, as we've seen right the way through the service, is God's redemptive plan for mankind. And of course, we're centering on Joseph. And if you remember 2 or 3 weeks ago, I said I was particularly fond of Joseph because during the northeast coast floods of 1952/3, the Canadian flood relief sent us stuff, white linoleum, and clothing to help us through. Because very few of us on the east coast in those times had insurance. And I was given a lumber jacket, which I can still remember, of coloured hues, of red, white, blues and everything. And I had to go to school in this splendid donation. And in those days, even the young nerks knew scriptures, because a lot of them went to Sunday school. And I was jeered unmercifully, almost forever, and was called Joseph. So is Joseph. I'm very fond of Joseph, in the right way. Now, the dominant theme of the Bible is God's plan to save the world from itself by the choice and guidance of a community to be called Israel, which would act on his behalf against the massed forces of greed, hate, cruelty, and the rest of the sins that blight humanity's lives, and of course occasionally ours. This theme is clearly reflected in the Joseph story. There are two big clues in Joseph's story. Namely, in Genesis 45:5 and 50:20. Recall, for instance, Joseph saying to his errant brothers, his naughty brothers, his wicked brothers. Now therefore, this is Old King James, by the way, if you recall the Old King James, KJV. Recall Joseph saying, "Now therefore, be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life." And plan of redemptive plan is all about saving life. And again in today's portion, "But as for you, brothers," horrible brothers, "ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save," remember KJV, "much people alive," to save humanity. There it is. Joseph, in this case, is the forerunner. Joseph, in a sense, incarnates the experience and the redemptive work of the people of God through history. We have seen that chosen to inherit the promise made to Abraham, that through him and his seed, God's rich blessing would come to the nations. And his fortunes actually prospered no matter what evil chances happened to him. He followed the Lord in all he did. His old natural instincts, human instincts, were gradually molded away and withered away by the child spirit given by God within him. And we're all on the same game as individuals. As the old Tyndale, if you've ever read the old Tyndale, a bit of the translations, puts it centuries ago, The Lord was with Joseph, and he was indeed a lucky fellow, a lucky chap. Genesis commences with the words, for instance, if you think on. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's how it begins. And it actually closes with a sort of doom-laden thing, which says, so Joseph died at the age of 110, and they embalmed him and put him in a coffin in Egypt. Genesis. But this coffin, as we know now, was not closure, for in that final cluster of verses in Genesis, Joseph speaks of the future. I am dying, he says, but God will surely remember you and bring you up out of this land to the land which he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God will surely remember you, my brothers, and you are to carry my bones up from here. The world would carry on to the promised land. Now, what I'm saying is to us as well, think on, none of the faithful are meant to remain in coffins. Simple as that. Despite the malevolence of his brothers, the peak of that jilted lady, and the perils of high office, Joseph's success is assured as a man of God. God overrules the evils perpetrated on him to further his grand biblical plan of redemption for all. Our theme. It is for God's glory and not Joseph's that the Bible is concerned with. Actually, his promotion and well-being are actually incidental in the plan. He is an instrument in God's hands to save life, the lives of Jacob and his family, looking forward to the promised land. So, and the pattern of Joseph's life story is thus of the same pattern as the life story of the nation of Israel. It's the same pattern. Israel, who despite her own suffering and the power of evil, and by heavens, have we not seen the power of evil, is enabled by God, to fulfill her mission of bringing salvation to the life of the world. It is for this reason that the story of Joseph has this resonance with the experience of Messiah Yeshua, who so cruelly was murdered, as we've read, but raised up by his heavenly Father to be the blessing and salvation of this old world of ours. The author of Hebrews tells us, does it not? And you know this, in chapter 11, of the great cloud of witnesses who ran their race in faith. As we, incidentally, we must keep relating to ourselves, as we must run our race of faith. I'm second oldest in here, by the way. I've still got some running to do, Charles, because you, sir, are the patriarch, the oldest, are you not? I think. Like Joseph, these witnesses through the centuries believed in the promise, although they did not see its fulfillment. They didn't see. They were clouded, weren't they? They don't have the knowledge we have, the Messiah and so forth, but they ran even so. And they were yet unseeing and fumbling with my paper. They too had their eyes upon Yeshua. What as Yeshua? What were they looking at? As the pioneer and perfection of faith. And that's what the Lord is doing within us to this day. via the child spirit, the Holy Spirit, God willing, if we listen and obey. There's a lot of discipline and willpower in following the Holy Spirit, its guidance, in that they saw as the crown of God's purpose for them the Lion of Judah, which we've sung about and read. The lion is the one identified in the majestic vision of the book of Revelation, is it not? With the lamb that was slain for our redemption. Nathan, I'm getting bored of my own voice. Come and have a read. 49, verses 9 to 12 from the portion about the Lion of Judah. To refresh our memories. Would you like this?
If you can hold it, that would be great.
Where do you want me to put it?
Oh, that's fine, just leave it there. Leave it there. Yehuda, your brothers will acknowledge you. Sorry, I beg your pardon, I've gone a verse before. Yehuda is a lion's cub. My son, you stand over the prey. He crouches down and stretches like a lion, like a lioness who dares to provoke him. The scepter will not pass from Yehuda, nor the ruler's staff from between his legs, until he comes to whom obedience belongs. And it is he whom the peoples will obey, tying his donkey to the vine, his donkey's colt to the choice grapevine. He washes his clothes in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. Amen.
Amen. There we are. That's the prophecy concerning Judah, which is, of course, of all the blessings of his children, Jacob's children, was obviously the blessing of the greatest significance of all. It was central to God's plan, the Lion of Judah. Indeed, his introductory sentence in chapter 49, before that, arrests our attention by the use of the phrase, and my ability at language is atrocious, even Hebrew, and the phrase Acherit Haimim. You say it properly, Marcus.
Acherit Haimim.
Well, it's very similar, isn't it? In the last days, it means, that's the important thing, whatever language. In the last days is important. It surely applies to the end of time and history, that prophecy, in the end. So obvious. When God's will and purpose will be made manifest to all. And of course, as we know, each tribe is allotted his portion of the land in the promise by Jacob. But Judah, note in the reading just now by Nathan, is given a posh scepter and a posh ruler's staff. Got a rule, accompanied by a phrase, which is not in this translation, the one that Nathan was reading, the phrase, a peculiar phrase, which people have argued about for centuries, and still do, but I'm not arguing about it. It says, until Shiloh comes. Ergo, or as we have just read by Nathan, until Shiloh comes, until he comes to whom obedience belongs. Prophecy of the Lion of Judah and the Lamb. So whatever the messianic inference is pretty clear. Blessing promises to Judah, future dominion by that tribe, via David and his descendants. Until, blessed be, quote Milton, until paradise is restored. From the beginning to the end. Till he comes, is a phrase with a familiar ring to us. And here, what I think is probably one of the earliest fragments of Hebrew poetry, we have the beginning of that hope of the coming of God's ambassador. That's incredible, so early on in the story. And sent, not by force of arms, if you notice the donkey and so forth in the reading, not by force of arms, but the inauguration of a new order and a new relationship. Keep bearing it in mind with us as individuals, the relationship of the spirit within, eating away at the natural human instincts. We should not forget that our Lord Yeshua was given the title, was he not? Son of David, in the Gospels. And that through Joseph, the husband of Mary, his mother, he not only numbered David, the righteous, virtuous David, amongst his ancestors, but also Perez, Perez, the son of Judah, whose birth, as you recall, and I'm sure you recall it, as all avid readers of the scriptures, whose birth is the climax of the what appears to be an unrelated story of Tamar, in Genesis 38. And the name is also listed for proof in Matthew chapter 1, in his genealogy of the Lord. Now, we must not leave these fascinating stories about the patriarch without pausing to notice a happening which we read. No, we didn't read it, it was later on. It's in chapter 48, the parable of the crossed hands of God. And we all know the parable of the crossed hands. Blind old Jacob wishes to pass on blessings and promise to Joseph and his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Manasseh is eldest, should get the promise. When Joseph brings the lads forward, he expects his father's right hand, the hand of blessing, the right one, to be placed on Manasseh's head as eldest son. But as we all know, Jacob crossed his hands and gave the blessing to the younger boy, Ephraim, despite Joseph's protest to his dad. I think the KJV puts it charmingly. How about this for lovely words? He says, as he guided his hands wittingly. It wasn't an accident, wittingly. He did it deliberately. In the event, the younger son became important enough to be synonymous with the northern kingdom following Solomon's death, Shlomo's death. However, what's the real biblical lesson? What's the real biblical lesson behind that story? God's sovereign power. He's boss. He does not choose his servants by man-made standards. The verse in 1 Samuel 16 is very apt. Man looketh, it's the same with Saul, wasn't it, and David? Man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Therefore, he chose not Ishmael, but Isaac. He chose not Esau, but Jacob. He chose not Reuben, but Joseph. Not Manasseh, but Ephraim. Those who are chosen for his blessings are those who he knows, pause while I mutter my papers, fittest to receive it. He picks the fittest. It happens all through history. So here we are at the end of the patriarchal period, the end of the Genesis. The custodians of God are happily settled in Egypt. Or are they? Beware. It is the calm before the storm, as the opening verses of Exodus will tell us next week. Let us remind ourselves, though, of God's word to Jacob at Beersheba, chapter 46. I will go down with thee into Egypt. I will go down with thee into Egypt, Jacob. And I will also surely bring thee up again. I'll bring you back again. Come back again. whatever the vicissitudes in store for them, and it's the same with us. You're going through a dry period at the moment, that's a vicissitude. Hold on. Discipline, willpower, and obedience. Their future is safeguarded by God's word in the scriptures. They have nothing to fear except our human instincts, our natural fear. The Lord, in my experience, as second oldest in this room, and Charles as oldest will agree, our Lord does not make empty promises. You hang on in there, like in a race. Finally, I like those words in Habakkuk, where Habakkuk says, I will stand at my watchpost, like we do. I will stand myself on the rampart, like we do in faith. I will look to see what God will say through me. And I will answer when I am reproved. And then Adonai answers Habakkuk, write down the vision, your vision clearly. Get it in mind. Write it down so that even a runner, a fast runner, can read it as he thunders past. For the vision, Adonai says, is meant for its appointed time. It speaks of the end and does not lie. It may take a while, and sometimes trials take a while. But wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. And finally, I've said enough. Have you ever noticed the wonderingness, the absolute wonder of the people who truly go on, like Joseph, with God? They're the ones who never seem to be over anxious or over concerned with life and problems. They seem to get, in my view, and I've seen a few, trustingly younger in spirit and have that child heart about themselves. And yet others, me included at times, we sigh with mental and spiritual rheumatism or arthritis and neuralgia. We have moral twists about problems and perversity in doing the wrong things about problems. And nothing seems to be able to raise us up out of our malaise. They need the wonder, as Joseph had, of God's vision, that sort of child spirit of the Holy Spirit within. Because a vision, you know, in anything, it puts enthusiasm into you, doesn't it? Whether it's playing footy, watching Rabbi, watching the glorious Canaries, or Man City, whatever, or running. It puts enthusiasm into you, a thrilling understanding of God's word. Then you really will, and we will run without being weary and walk without fear or fainting. Amen.